Only in the leap from the lion's head will he prove his worth. Impossible. Nobody can jump this.
Indy! Indy, you must hurry! Come quickly!
It's a leap of faith.
Believe, boy. You must believe.
Now I hope I didn't spoil that movie for anybody, but you've had 20 years to see it, and if you haven't seen it yet, you're not going to. But I actually want to go home and watch it now. we're gonna talk about faith today. Faith is such an interesting subject, really. I mean, if you were to try to think of a good definition of faith, who's willing to be brave enough, just real quick, right off the top of your head, what is faith?
To be able to believe in something you can't see.
Believing in something you can't see. There's one. Is that it? You win.
Yeah!
Okay. Believing in something you can't see. Some people would say that it's a trust in things without evidence. You could come up with a variety of different ways of expressing that. But what's interesting is that even though faith is at the center, I mean, it's basically the core of what our religion is all about. It's the primary focus of Scripture. In a lot of ways, it's a kind of a nebulous thing. I mean, there's a lot of different ways in which people are going to try to express faith or present faith. And sometimes it gets a little bit confusing because there doesn't seem to be a one-size-fits-all sort of representation of faith, even in the Scriptures, and definitely not through history or through church history. Today we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. And if you have a Bible with you, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 7, please. We're going to begin a new chapter here today, and as you can tell, we're going to talk about faith. Faith that gets God stoked. Faith that God seems to be looking for. As chapter 6 closed, Jesus had given what scholars refer to as the Sermon on the Plain. It was sort of a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus instructed us about priorities in life from God's perspective. That is, what it means to be truly blessed, what it is to be whole and fulfilled, what it is to show mercy and forgive the way God intends us to do. And a lot of it was heavy and heart-searching stuff. Now today, Luke is going to return to the narrative, and we have a story of an encounter that Jesus has with a Gentile. And not just a Gentile, but an officer in the occupying Roman army. The Roman army had occupied Israel and the land of Palestine from around 60 B.C., and they'd been there for quite some time, and they were a hated force within Israel at that time. Nobody wanted them there. They were basically like this invasion of Westerners there occupying the land, and there were a lot of people who were fighting against it and demonstrating against it. Things have never changed. But this is a story that actually appears also in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. But Luke's version is considerably longer, and it's far more detailed. And it makes sense that it would be, because the primary target of Luke's gospel is Gentile people. People like you and I who didn't grow up in the Jewish faith. And the dominant theme of Luke's gospel is the inclusion of the Gentile people into God's plan and into the family of faith. We're going to be looking at the subject of faith this morning, and we're going to read in this text an incredible encounter that displays some things that we're going to pay attention to. Today, a lot of times what I'll do is I'll actually break these things down and read a little section at a time, and we'll discuss it and look over it. Today, I think it's really important that we read the whole story in its entirety, so we get the feel for it, get it all, keep it all in its context, and that way we can draw the purpose of the story out of it afterwards. So if you have your Bible open to Luke chapter 7, we'll start with verse 1 and read about this encounter. It says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, that is, after Jesus had finished that big long sermon out on the plain, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And when he wasn't far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. All right, that's our story that we're going to look at today. When Jesus is done with the sermon on the plain, he'd been speaking out there, he heads back to what has become his home base, Capernaum. And remember, this is the city that's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's where several of those who have been following Jesus are from. They've got their fishing businesses there. It's largely a Gentile-populated region. We know that there was a Roman barracks there, probably because it was right in the middle of a trade route that extended from that region, from the Sea of Galilee region, out to the Mediterranean coast. In our story, Jesus is approached by Jewish elders on behalf of a Roman centurion. Now, a centurion was an army officer who was in charge of 100 men. So he was a mid-ranking officer. We assume that since there was a barracks there, we know historically, archaeologically, there was a barracks there, that he probably was the one in charge of that barracks at that time. Now, there were lots of centurions in the Roman Empire. Just when you consider that the Roman army occupied pretty much the known world at that time, you figure that there's going to be a lot of these mid-ranking officers in the world. So the fact that he's a centurion doesn't really mean that much. He's, you know, he's a fairly commonplace type of individual. We're told that he has a slave who's sick and who's dying. And so this Roman officer is asking Jesus to help him, help this servant of his. There's a lot of different ways that we could go in exploring this. There's several different things that are happening here that are of interest. I mean, for one thing, we again have Jesus breaking down all social and racial barriers in this. We have this strange and unlikely amalgamation of characters, Jewish elders who were the respected people of the community, people that everybody would have accepted and approved of. But then we've got this Roman occupier who was a hated person under normal circumstances. And then we've got a slave, someone who was basically a non-person by Roman societal standards of the empire. And we find Jesus, again, at the confluence of all these different backgrounds and people of race and status, and we find him happily ministering to and interacting with all of them. A reminder that there just are absolutely no barriers to ministry when it comes to Jesus' perspective. The elders speak on the centurion's behalf, and what they say to us tells us here that the normal circumstances weren't really prevalent in this case. The normal hatreds which fueled the Roman-Jewish interaction was absent in this. We get the impression that this is a man who seemed to be trying to learn as much as he could about these Jewish people and the Jewish way of life. He was trying to find some truth in this strange and ancient group of people. At least he was intrigued with his observation of the Jewish people and his observation of how they worship their God, enough so that he was actively supporting and supplying for them. He had their synagogue built. Now, Jesus hears this, and he agrees to go and help them to heal this guy's servant. But on the way, the centurion sends another group of friends, saying that Jesus didn't really have to come all the way into the house. Just say the word, and the servant's going to be healed. And he compares Jesus to his own association of authority within the Roman army. And we could kind of think that's a strange comparison there, but it seems to work for this dude. He moves on. And Jesus' response to the whole thing actually reveals to us what the heart of this story is all about. What's at the center of this? What it is that we're supposed to really get at here? That faith here is the underlying message that's being communicated in this story. It says that Jesus marveled at this second message of the second group of friends that come to him. The word marveled in the Greek is thaumazo, and it means to be amazed and to be admiring. It's being astonished in a very positive sense. It's being stoked about what it is that he's encountering here. We're amazed then at his amazement, because normally in the gospel, Jesus is doing and saying things that surprise people, take people off guard. They don't expect it. But here is one of the few, actually one of the two places in which Jesus himself is actually surprised by what it is that he sees. And the reason for his amazement, the reason that he's stoked, is the sheer quality of this guy's faith. That's the way Jesus describes it. And so that's what gets our attention. Jesus says, I haven't found this kind of faith in all of Israel. By saying, I haven't found, it's not like saying I haven't encountered this kind of faith. He's saying, I haven't found it, implying that he's been looking for it all along. He's been looking for something like this, but he hasn't found it among the people that he was sent to. And this causes us to want to go back and kind of investigate this. What is it that Jesus found here? I want to uncover what characterizes this kind of faith that gets Jesus' attention and actually causes him to be surprised, because I want that. I mean, wouldn't you like to be in a situation like that where you're kind of getting God stoked? I want that. I think that would be awesome. And so that's what I want to look at. I want to get a picture of what this kind of faith looks like. Look at the characteristics of it. This isn't to create a formula or anything like that, but it's just to observe what it is that transpired here so that we can begin to see those same kind of things develop in our own life and responses in life. In verses 6 and 7, here's what Jesus said, or what the centurion said to Jesus. He says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. As I look at what he expressed to Jesus, I'm thinking that when he calls him Lord, he says, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm thinking that the faith that gets God stoked is first of all a faith that has an elevated view of Jesus. I think it's noteworthy that he addressed Jesus as Lord, Kurios, meaning one who's in authority, one who has inherent power and the right to express that power. He saw Jesus as the one whose authority over the issues of life was great enough that he could actually effect a change, that he could bring the help that this guy was looking for. Now, where did this centurion develop this kind of view of Jesus? Those are the things that I wish were in the gospel, but, you know, they're not. Maybe in volume 2 or something. But this is interesting, because it's quite possible, since Jesus has been ministering in the very synagogue. We read about that earlier. Remember, Jesus was in the synagogue in Capernaum. So he's been ministering in that area for a while. It was in Capernaum that he had that, like, all-night prayer meeting where people were getting healed all through the night. And so it could be that, you know, he's heard about these people getting healed. The stories that come to him, or maybe people who had been there had been healed and came and interacted with this centurion in some way, and it got his attention. There's no way to know. I mean, it's a reasonable assumption that happened, but it's not in the story, so there's no way to know for sure. Either way, he seems to understand more about Jesus than most of the Israelites do at that time in Jesus' day. What is amazing is that he saw Jesus' superiority by faith, without needing to see Jesus at all. In a lot of ways, as we look at this guy, he kind of stands in the place of all of us who are Gentile by birth, who have believed on Jesus and have never seen him, never actually encountered him directly. Peter describes us in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Let me read to you what it says in the Message, how it describes us. You never saw him, yet you love him. You still don't see him, and yet you trust him with laughter and singing. Because you kept on believing, you'll get what you're looking forward to, total salvation. That's us. I mean, that's us. We've never seen him, but we believe on him. We've never encountered him directly, most of us, and yet we love him. We still trust in him. Here's the thing. This passage is telling us what God wants us to have is an elevated view of Christ. He wants us to see him, Christ, as the source and solution to our issues in life, as one who has the inherent authority and power to affect the change, to make a difference that we're looking for, to heal, to save, to provide for us, to deliver us, whatever the case may be. A lot of us, I would say, and I will readily admit, I fall into this category more often than not. A lot of us are really practical agnostics. We have a theological sense that, you know, well, yeah, of course we believe that Jesus is capable of doing anything. Of course, it's right here in our creeds. We have a theological view of that, of him having a power and authority to help. But in terms of any kind of a practical sense, we don't really expect that he's ever going to do that. Well, yeah, you know, of course he can do it, but no, he's not going to do it. I mean, why would he? I mean, we prove that we doubt this. We actually do. We kind of live this out. We prove that we doubt it because the first thing that we do when trouble arises or challenges are faced is we set out to take control of the situation. That's our first order of action. As soon as something goes wrong, as soon as there's a crisis, what do? We immediately assess it, how we're going to fix it. That's what we do. Because practically, in terms of our practice, we really kind of doubt that God would ever get involved in this. I'll fix this is our battle cry that we go out with. We have a loved one. We have a loved one that we're concerned about, and we want them to know salvation. We want them to come into the knowledge that we have, and so we set out to fix them. We begin to manipulate them. We begin to make sure that we set the TV to religious broadcasting when they're going to turn it on, put tracts in their sandwiches, whatever is necessary. And we do that because we're assuming that the changes that we long for are up to us to see effected, to produce. Instead of relying on Christ's power to make the difference, instead of relying on the fact that he's the one who has that authority to do this stuff. Now, to qualify, this is not the same thing that the faulty reasoning that's presented in the word faith movement. This is not an encouragement to put pressure on ourselves to work up enough faith to make miracles happen. Because that sort of attitude is far closer to superstition and magic than it is the word of God. It's not the idea of having faith like it's some sort of measurable substance that we build up and use to make our wishes come true. Well, it looks like I got enough faith in the pot here now. I'll just use this and spread some of this around and things will happen. It's not that at all. It's an attitude. It's a mindset, an inner assurance that Christ has the power and that Christ is in control. God is in control of these circumstances, these situations. That attitude, that internal confidence that he has the authority to help or to heal or provide or sustain or give the grace, whatever is necessary. Far from the pressure being on us to get enough faith, we realize that faith is the art of letting go of our attempts to try to control or to fix life. Submitting to Christ's all-encompassing power and authority to be our help. And God wants that for us. You know, we've got to make sure that we make a clear demarcation away from the idea that faith is some sort of pressure that's been put on us. You know, God's expecting us to have faith, and all of a sudden we get clenched up inside going, oh man, I don't know if I have enough faith or that sort of thing. It's not a pressure to achieve something. It is the freedom to trust in someone. That's what it's about. That's what he wants for us. That's what he's desiring to have us experience in life. Anyone here have a friend or maybe several friends who is really trustworthy that you'll say something, hey, will you be at this place? And you just know they're going to be there. Anybody have a friend or an acquaintance like that? Really, that few of you? Yeah, that's too bad. I'm sorry. Well, for those of you who are fortunate enough to have people like that, if you ask him or her to pick you up at the airport, your flight is going to come in at a certain time. You've called them up and said, hey, will you pick me up at the airport? When you get off the plane at the airport, how do you feel emotionally about that situation? Peaceful? Confident? Yeah. Do you feel pressure on yourself at that moment? Why? Because you have faith. You trust, you believe that this person is going to do it. Now, what happens if you walk outside and they're not here? What if they're not there? They didn't show up. What's the first thing that goes through your mind? Maybe something happened to them, or maybe they got in a traffic jam or something like that. Do you think first thought, oh no, did I sin against them? Oh no, they're not here. Did I make a mistake? Did I confess something improperly on my phone call with them? We don't do that. We don't put ourselves under that kind of pressure for something like that. There's peace in that. When we ask this trustworthy person to give us a hand or to help us or to meet us, we've got peace because we've got confidence in who they are. There's no pressure on us at that point. And that's what it is that God's trying to lead us into. That's what he wants us to be able to experience. Not something that we got to try to work up and make happen, but this sense that he's in control, that mindset and attitude that has elevated Jesus to the point that we are confident that no matter how this pans out, whether he's at the airport when we show up or not, he's got something else that's going on. We're confident in who he is and what his character is like. And we're not going to constantly come back to a self-oriented point of view that's constantly looking for what we did wrong or where our misstep was. There's something else I noticed that kind of goes along with that in this centurion's faith. Look again at what he said there in verse 6. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume. I think that as we're trying to observe the faith that gets God stoked, as we're trying to look at this and understand what these characteristics are, I think this is noteworthy. I think it's telling us that kind of faith is faith that is wholly dependent on God's grace. And this point, I think, is really important for us to grasp a hold of. Remember what the elders had said about this officer when they came up to him? Remember what their stuff was? They were going, he is worthy to have you do this for him. And then they listed off all the good deeds that he'd done for them and how kind he was. I mean, if somebody wanted to appeal to their own merits to God for their reward for you know, this guy could have done that. Could have easily put out this list of all the things that he had done. Other people did that, but he himself didn't. This Roman officer apparently is using a different standard to measure himself by. And he has this humble view of himself, or we could say he's got a realistic view of himself, because a humble view is a realistic view. But where the elders said that this guy is worthy, he came back saying, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, they use two different words there. The word that the elders use means merit. He's got merit. He's got value, intrinsic value. But the word that the centurion used was hikonos, and it means to be inadequate or insufficient, or you could say it this way. He could have been saying, I have nothing adequate to trade with you for. I have nothing that I'm going to offer you that's going to make this a worthwhile venture on your part. The centurion's faith wasn't leveraging anything he had done or could do for God. It was expressed as an acknowledgement that everything is dependent on Christ's willingness and loving nature to get involved and to help. It's all about his character. See, that's the danger of teaching that faith is something that we build like a muscle. That's what I'd always been taught. Faith is something that you build up and you got to exercise it like a muscle so that it gets to, I guess, the right quotient or as though it is something that we accumulate and use. The danger of that is that it leads down this path that assumes that there's something that I have to do or there's something that I have to have in order to receive God's blessing. I was talking to somebody one time who embraced that kind of concept, that if a person had enough faith, that they're never going to get sick. You know, or if they do have sickness in their life, it's because of a lack of faith. And I asked this person, I said, has every sickness that you've prayed for then been healed? And he said, no. And then he added this qualifier, because I've still got a lot of worldliness in my thinking. I've still got a lot of things that have got to be removed. And I've got to get to the place where I'm willing to believe like this, bringing it all back to what he had to achieve in order to get God working for him. And that is not grace. That is not the foundation of our faith. That's not what this is about. Remember, this isn't about us working something up. The pressure is not on us. It's about releasing that and believing that there's somebody trustworthy out there who cares about us, who loves us. Centurion didn't make any kind of attempts to bargain. Instead, he refused, he said, to presume on Jesus. He made no demands of him. He wasn't claiming something, but in humility, he appealed to Christ's gracious nature. I got nothing here that I'm going to bargain with. I'm just believing that you're good. Our natural tendency is to want to figure out how we can square things with God. I mean, because that's the way, you know, fair things work. I'm going to do this. I scratch your back. You scratch mine. You know, we'll do this. God, if you do this or that. God, if you get me out of this jam, get me out of this situation. God, if you keep me from going to jail, I'll just give all my extra cash to missionaries. All those different things that people will try to bargain with God about. But God's not sitting around trying to figure out ways to get a, you know, to get some extra cash. God's not looking for a nicer cash flow. Just we can set ourselves at ease about that right now. God's not sitting around thinking, you know, I got all these chores I need to get done. I wish I could get people to do this. Maybe if I dangle a carrot of reward out here, they'll do that stuff. That's not what God wants. God wants children. God wants children who will believe that he cares about them. Honestly, when we stand before him, that, I believe, is the question that's going to be asked. Did you believe how much I loved you? Did you believe I loved you regardless of anything else? That's what he's looking for. He's looking for children who are going to believe that he loves them regardless of what they can produce, regardless of what they do or don't have. He wants us to believe right where we are. No strings attached. No bargaining in the process. And from that place of confidence in his love, we trust and believe that he will help. If you're a parent, if you have children, try this on for size. If your child came to you one day and was saying, you know, I got holes in my shoes, I was wondering if I could get some shoes for school. I was thinking maybe if you'd give me shoes for school, I'll do the dishes for you from now on. As a parent, how would you feel? What would that do in your heart? Speaking for myself, that would break my heart if my child said that to me. If my child wanted to bargain with me to get the needs met that they had. As a father, my response would be, I will get you shoes because I love you. I care about you. You're not going to earn these shoes from me. Yes, I want you to do the dishes, but but because you're a member of this household, because you're a part of my family and we all have our part to play in that, that's the only reason. I don't want you to earn this from me at all because I love you. Nothing could prevent me from providing for you what it is that you have need of. Isn't that the right attitude? Doesn't that make much more sense? Our faith has to be dependent on God's grace for us, not what it is that we can work up or achieve. It's got to be his grace. And his grace alone, that confidence that he loves us, that he cares about us, that he's actually crazy about us. There's something else at work here that I look at as I'm thinking about this. You know, when he says in there that he didn't presume to have Jesus into his house. Now, I extrapolate that and build a leverage against a particular doctrine that we find out here where people are claiming things or making demands on God. We're not going to do that. But I honestly, if we're going to look at this passage in its context, we have to realize that's not necessarily what he was saying in that. There was actually something else at work. He knew that for the Jewish people, entering a Gentile's house was a real conundrum. Because from the pious Jewish person's perspective, Gentiles, you know, the goyim, they're unclean. You don't go into their house and come out unscathed. And so clearly this guy is aware of that. You know, what we've seen of Jesus so far, we know that wasn't even an issue. In fact, don't you love it that Jesus was already on his way? He hears of a need, go, yeah, let's go. It's a Gentile. Yeah, cool, let's go. I mean, there's no issues that are holding him back. But from the officer's side, he was being considerate of Jesus because of who he was. He was an officer and a gentleman. And I noticed that the request that he makes is on behalf of someone else. On behalf of his servant, someone who should have been, you know, of a lowly stature, somebody who really wasn't supposed to be deserving of rights or anything like that. There's something to this in my thinking as we consider this, as we're trying to unpack the characteristics that are there. For me, I pick up a clue. I'm hoping I'm not reading too much into it. But concerning faith that gets God stoked, I think it's faith that is sensitive to the needs of others. I think that that's a quality that we see represented in this centurion's life. If we were to do a mental inventory right now, if we were to sit here and just think about it for a moment, I wonder how much of our petition and request to God is on behalf of ourself and how much of it is on behalf of other people. I'm not asking anybody to give me any kind of percentages here or anything like that. But obviously, you know, we've got to pray about situations for ourselves. I mean, that would be absurd to suggest otherwise. The scriptures are full of petitions to God on behalf of individuals for themselves. The Psalms is a great example. Over and over again, David is crying out for God's intervention in his own life. So obviously, we've got to be able to pray about, we're not saying anything's wrong with that. But there is something noble, something right about a mindset that we see represented here that is outwardly focused as well. You know, obviously we have to pray for our own needs, but as well, there are other needs around that this guy was clearly sensitive to, that he picked up on, that he was attendant to. We want to be attendant to, be aware of the needs of others as well. That's certainly part of this description of faith that I believe got Jesus' attention. One of the things that I think that our enemy tries to do is to get us to live as small a life as he can possibly get us to live. Get it closed in and tiny. Get it petty and individualistic. Get our attention and our desires fixed solely on ourselves, our own needs, our own wants, so that we're closed in. So that there's no outward focus at all, but it's all about what we need. And that way he gets us to be so much less than we could be, than the potential that resides in us. He gets us worried. He suggests to us that if we don't focus on our own needs, we're going to be forgotten. Our needs will go unnoticed or unattended to. Yet Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that our Father has a knowledge of our needs before we ever say anything to him, before we utter the first prayer. God already knows exactly what's going on and what it is that we need. Fear will get us to close in, to fixate on our own needs and our own situation. But faith will actually open us up and make us attendant and aware. We'll be sensitive to the needs of those around us, and it will inspire us to go to Christ on behalf of other people. Yeah, but who's going to pray for my needs then, Rob? If I'm always praying for other people, who's going to take care of me? Well, go ahead. Pray for our own needs. We should pray for our own needs. But we need to also pray for others. But my stuff is so pressing. My stuff is really serious. And it's what's bothering me. It really needs attention right now. Yeah, I'm sure it does. But we have no idea who God is inspiring to pray for us right at this moment. We have no idea what God, he's pretty big. He's pretty well able to inspire his children to look after one another. I have great confidence in that. There's an interdependence in this, a linking together in unity in this concept. Burning House is a great example of that to me. During our service at one point, we all join hands. How many have been to a burning house and you know what I'm talking about? There's a point in the service, you know, when we all join hands. And what is it we do when we all join hands? Has it been here? We pray for each other. We pray for the person on our right. We pray for the person on our left. This is a time when we're actually praying for other people. We're not praying for ourselves in that moment. We're praying for the person next to us. And yet, as we're focused on the needs of the people next to us, our needs are being attended to because the person next to us is attending to those, is praying for those. I don't know. There's an others-centered focus on this. Our focus is outward and others-centered, and yet at the same moment, our needs are being met. There's something beautiful in that to me. There's something I can't quite exactly articulate, but there's a rightness in that to me as I think about that. I believe that faith that gets God stoked is sensitive to the needs of other people, is aware and cognizant and seeking God on behalf of other people. Do you realize that even in a community this size, if everybody were practicing that, if we were aware of going to wonderwhat.net, looking at the prayer wall, looking at the prayer requests that were there and then praying about those, and we were all doing that we could actually conceivably be able to go along and not necessarily have to pray for ourselves. We'd have that confidence to know that others are praying for us, that that need is being attended to by the King who has authority, who's well enabled to make a difference and affect a change in our lives. Can you imagine what would happen to us as human beings if we became that others focused, if we became that sensitive to the needs of the people around us? I can't imagine it as being anything less than like heaven on earth. But of course, you know, that's a big ideal. That's a big mountain to scale. And so we certainly don't put unreasonable expectations on ourselves. But I think that there's something in that. Does it resonate? I mean, when we talk about it, does it resonate with you at all? Is there something inside that seems right about that? It's just stuff to think about, I guess. Now, we think about this guy. We make all these observations about the characteristics of this kind of faith that's got God stoked. How did he get this faith? You know, that's a question that I sure wish were answered in this passage. I mean, it's great to make all these observations about what it looks like and stuff, but I really wish there was a 101 in here about how we go about experiencing this kind of faith. We're not told. We're actually not told anything. All we're given is these characteristics, Jesus' response, and we're left, well, enabled by the Holy Spirit, I hope, to be able to put this together, to figure out what this means, how it is that we begin to move in that direction and experience these things for ourselves. As we consider this guy, this centurion, this is a guy who was not raised in Israel, as far as we would know. He's not part of the covenant people by heritage. We can assume pretty safely that he wasn't taught the Hebrew scriptures from childhood as a Jewish child would have been growing up in Israel. It's not his theological training or maybe even his great moral standards that he had that make the difference here, because clearly he was raised as a Roman. He's a centurion, so he's more than likely Roman by birth. So as we look at that, we start to think, well, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, here's a guy who's devoid of any kind of scriptural training or great moral environment, and yet he's able to express faith that those who had all that stuff weren't expressing at the time. What I notice, what I think about as I'm looking at this guy and wondering about that as it applies to my own life, is that I notice he's observant and he's open. That's clear in this. He's observing the people that he's been placed among. He's open to the possibilities of what God will do. It comes down, I believe, to a willingness to believe like this guy did. A willingness. Not something we work up or accumulate, but an act of the will, a mindset, a willingness. I could believe that. I could see that. Obviously, it seemed reasonable to this centurion. Think about this guy for just a minute, and I won't take up much more of your time, but think about this for a minute. What did he base his faith on? I mean, what is it that he expressed in his faith about Jesus? What is it that he had faith in? What did you say? The authority. He's talking about authority. He has confidence in Jesus' authority. What does he base his knowledge of Jesus' authority on? The military. His experience in the military. Now process this for a minute. His faith in Christ's authority is not founded in the teachings of Moses, in the Old Testament prophets, in the words of wisdom from Psalms or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. What is his faith founded in his experience with the Roman military structure? What a curious thing that is. It wasn't because of his great amount of theological knowledge that he had amassed. It wasn't the great moral upbringing that he was given. It wasn't the scripture promises that he knew and had memorized that he was able to rattle off like a machine gun. It was based on his experience in life with authority as he understood it. I think that's amazing. I realize in this that we've got to avoid any kind of formulaic thinking about faith. For a lot of years, I based my understanding of faith on the idea that, you know, I got to learn the promises. If I learn all the promises, I get all the promises down right, then I'm going to be able to use those like a magic formula. If I say those promises the right way and with the right amount of pizzazz and maybe loud enough, then God is going to work on my behalf and I'm going to get what it is that I want. And yet this Roman centurion had none of that. There was nothing like that at all. That, as I said, is far closer to magical incantations. What we see in this is far more intuitive and interactive. He believed, and he was willing to make this step in faith, believing that this guy is good. And the only basis that he has for it is his own experience in life and the way things work. And he was interactive with Jesus enough to send these messages back and forth and receive that response. See, if we developed some sort of mindset of automatically being able to get the reward we're looking for by quoting the right promise at the right time, we're going to turn this thing into some sort of automatic response kind of thing. We're going to try to exercise some sort of Pavlovian experiment on God. And we're going to ring the right promise bell and he's going to start drooling for us and then doing the things that we want him to do. But it's far more intuitive, far more interactive than that. Maybe it's all about a willingness to be open. Maybe it's not just having all the right pieces in place or having the right stuff figured out about God, but just that willingness to be open and allow God to meet us right where we are within the sphere of experience and knowledge and understanding that we have, accepting that God will work with us at whatever level of understanding we have or whatever level of righteousness that we've experienced in our lives. You think? I don't know. Anyway, so what do we observe here? Faith that gets God stoked has an elevated view of Jesus, that he is strong and he makes a difference. And faith that gets him stoked is a faith that's dependent on grace. He's strong and he's loving. It's not about what we can do, but it's about what he's done for us already, what he desires to do. And it's sensitive to the needs of other. It brings out what's best in us. It enlarges our lives to include the needs of the world around us. Jesus was into it. Verse 10 tells us that it was effective, that it met the needs that were there. So it seems like a good goal to pursue in our lives, to have this willingness to trust and believe in him, to have a faith like that. Right on? All right, very cool. If you guys want to stand with me, please, we're going to close with a song. And tell you what, I'll don't forget the burning grill is dead. Surfing grill. I was sitting here trying to figure out what was funny about that. Okay. I didn't realize you guys had thought it wrong. So we're going to do that. It's going to be later on today. If you were going to be baptized, I need you to meet with me over there at 10:30 today, or this morning, about 10 minutes from now. That being said, I'll be down here to pray with anybody. I'm going to have to jet at 10:30. But don't let that stop you. You could always just chase me as I'm, as I'm running away. Anyway, Father, we just ask you to bless this word to our hearts. Lord, that's what we want. We want to be people who have confidence in you. I think I'm speaking on behalf of all of us here, Lord. We want to have confidence in you. We want that release, that freedom that comes to be willing to believe that you're in control, that you're working these things out, that all things are working together for good for those who have loved you, who've been called according to your purpose. So let that kind of faith be worked into our hearts and our lives. Enable us to express that in innocence and confidence. I pray that's true of us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Come unto me, all who are weary, come unto me, all who are weak, come unto me, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all who are thirsty, come unto me, all who our faith, come unto me, all of our sorrow, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest for your soul. I'll give you peace through the storm. I'll give you joy, make you whole. Come unto me, I'll give you rest. There is a hope for the broken. There is a hope for the broken. There is a your soul, there is a joy comes from heaven, it never lets you go. He says, I'll give you rest for your soul, I'll give you peace through the storm, I'll give you joy. I'll give you rest, he says, I'll give you rest for your soul, I'll give you peace through the storms of life, I'll give you joy and make you whole, come unto me. I'll give you rest. Come unto me. Come unto me.
All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we take off from here. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart in his love. There's hope for you. Isn't there one more? No, maybe not. Okay. We are real good at this. Just wait till you see how we do baptisms. God bless you guys. We'll see you next time.